Chuck. Romans chapter 15. The good brother Meriwether is off trying to shoot a deer. Let's just hope the cows are safe. Remember seeing a cartoon where all the cows had cow. No, it was a picture in the news. The guy had a cow shot, and it was probably just out of anger. He had painted in whitewash on the side of all of his cows in big letters, cow. And so I'll be teaching today, and then the next two Sundays, Brother Meriwether will be teaching in my absence. We're leaving. We take the plane leaves about 7 o'clock Wednesday morning. This coming Wednesday, and we will be getting back on the 30th, which is a Wednesday. Tom's going to do the first Wednesday morning, and Brother Meriwether, because he'll still be out of town, will be doing the next two Wednesday mornings. And Tom will be preaching Sunday morning evening. Brother Meriwether will be preaching Sunday morning the following Sunday, and Tom that evening. Brother Meriwether will be preaching because he has a program he wants to talk to you all about. And then if I have a good brother that will lead singing the next three Wednesday nights, I'm set. No, that's not you, Don. That's... Okay. Romans chapter 15, and let's start with prayer. But let's all stare at Penny so that she doesn't get embarrassed while she comes in. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you for this beautiful day. Thank you so much for all that you've done for us. Thank you for your word, for your son Jesus who died for us. Help us to understand your word. Help us to have open, honest hearts. Bless and protect each of us. Protect our families. Bless the church to be what you want it to be here at Waterford and the world over. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We started beaucoup weeks ago, a little French lingo there, for in chapter 12. With the concept of a system of morality established by God. We pointed out that the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans, which is one of the most difficult books in the Bible, by the way, especially if you question that, just spend a little time in chapter 11 and see how things go for you. Romans is one of the most difficult books in the New Testament. And so the first 11 chapters are theological. They set the theological basis. And then chapters 12 and following are practical. Since these theological concepts are true, this is what you should do about it in your daily life. And so we have God's standard, you might say, for morality involved here. He begins in chapter 12 with, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. So based on all these incredible theological concepts about how merciful God is, you should present your bodies a living sacrifice every day. Not just once. Or you take a dead sacrifice offer and it's gone. And then he goes on and gets specific. And he mentions some things they should be doing. He talks in verses 3 through 8 about the gifts, some of which are spiritual, some of which are spiritual gifts, some of which are miraculous, and some of which are not. And the fact that these gifts are really designed to build everybody up, not just the person that has the gift. And then he talks about the marks, some more marks of a true Christian, governed beginning in verse 9 by love. Let love be genuine. And he continues with this down through chapter 13, where he talks about the relationship of the Christian with the civil authorities. And then again in verse 8 through 14, he gets back to the fact that love is the overarching principle that defines all of these moral codes. Then in chapter 14, as a result of this, he tells them in verse 1, as for the one who's weak in the faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. You know, the Bible says, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, 1 Peter 2:2. And the point is that when a person's a new Christian, there's a lot to learn. A lot of things that we just assume everybody knows, everybody doesn't know. And what just seems right to us may not seem right to everybody else. And so we have to be very, very careful when it comes to matters of opinion. The specific example he gives is foods and days. If someone wants to observe a day as holy to the Lord, fine, as long as it's to the Lord. If someone wants to observe all days as the same, fine, as long as he observes all days to the Lord. In the context of this, many Christians are shocked to know that although Paul taught that the old law was nailed to the cross, Paul observed many of the holy days in the old law. In Acts chapter 20, Paul skipped all of Asia Minor to get back to Rome in time for the Feast of the Passover. And once he got there, not only that, he actually took some of the Christian young men there into the temple to make an oath. And so, if you want to observe a special day, fine. Let's take Christmas as a perfect example. And this applies. I know people who are Christians who do not observe Christmas. Now, we all understand at the outset, put all of these pre-qualifiers out. We understand, if you don't know this, Jesus was not born on December the 25th. I have no idea when he was born. I just know it wasn't December 25th. You say, well, if you don't know when he was born, how can you know it wasn't December 25th? Can someone help me out on this one? Because shepherds had their flocks in the field at night. That's wintertime. You don't keep your flocks in the field on December 25th. When was it? Don't know. Scholars that have an opinion offer April. I don't know. But simply because of the symbolism of the Passover and some other things, have no idea when Jesus was born. The early church did not observe a Christmas holiday. Someone says, well, you shouldn't observe it because the pine tree was originally a symbol of pagan ritual. That's not why I'm using it. In our Jehovah's Witnesses friends, they quote the passage in Isaiah where it says you cut a tree down and you bring it in and you nail it up or stand it in a corner so it won't fall over and bedeck it with tinsel and silver and bow down and declare, thou art my God, save me. Well, as long as you don't fall down and declare, thou art my God, save me, I think you're safe. And I don't recall ever seeing anybody do that to a Christmas tree. But the point that he makes here on days and foods and things of that nature, you want to eat ham, eat it, but thank God for it. You want to abstain from ham, abstain from it, but thank God. And he puts it this way in verse 6, chapter 14, 6. The one who observes a day observes it to honor the Lord. The one who eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. As long as you're thankful for the day, it doesn't matter. And so he's saying the Christians shouldn't be fighting over things like this, and especially with new converts. Especially with new converts. Chuck, you've done about as much personal evangelism as anybody I ever have ever known. Have you ever been in with a home with someone that was doing something you didn't approve of when you're trying to teach them the gospel and just kind of let it slide?
This is probably one of the poster child chapters of the Bible dealing with the new Christian. Because we understand what milk and meat is. The process to go from milk to meat is different with everybody. And some have serious baggage, some have very little baggage. And so if we start thinking that we're going to grant the increase, we've taken a position that we don't belong in.
Yeah.
Walk them through it and let God grant the increase.
Give them time to grow.
Absolutely.
Yeah. And so the first Bible study I ever had was with the Joe Miller film strips. That really dates me, doesn't it? You know, the
first
kids.
I saw.
And someone says, "Mom, what's a film strip?" You know. when the guy said, "Oh, if this is going to be a movie, I need a beer. You want one too?" And I just said, "No, thank you." It was, you know, I'm asking him to do without a savior what I do with a savior. I mean, the last thing in the world I need to be doing with this guy is confronting him over his beer. And I didn't say, "No, thanks." I didn't even say, "No, thanks, I don't drink." I just said, "No, thank you." Yes?
I get it's my understanding that in some cultures and some religions, the worship of ancestors and birthdays gets really ingrained.
Yeah.
And with a person who is a new convert, just think about the years they've spent worshiping maybe a picture of the grandmother.
Yeah.
And all at once you're saying, "Oh, you can't do that." You know, now there's things that go along with it that you work into, but just to say, you know, tomorrow is your grandmother's birthday, now you're not supposed to do anything.
Yeah.
You know, we don't understand. We have a difficult time separating our lives and our baggage from their lives and their baggage.
Mm-hmm.
And you need to read chapter 14 several times.
Yeah. Yeah. Now, let me tell you how chapter 14 is. Most of the time when I hear 14 preached or taught, it's taught to say something it does not say. What we're dealing with here are matters where there need two classifications of matters. One, matters where it's a matter of opinion and it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter whether you eat pork or not. You're not, now that you're, when a person becomes a Christian, he doesn't have to eat pork to be saved. You know, let's say a Jew becomes a Christian, he doesn't have to start eating ham sandwiches for lunch. It doesn't matter whether he eats it or not. But another classification is those things of which we need time to grow. What this is not about is justifying willful continued sin. And that's how I often hear this used. This usually comes along right in hand with the classic misuse of, "Well, the Bible says you're not supposed to judge." No, the Bible says I am supposed to judge. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 12, Paul instructed the Christians in Corinth to judge. And it just spent 11 verses criticizing them for not judging. What we are supposed to judge, though, is righteous judgment, which is in matters of clear scripture. How can we, for example, how can we even encourage a person to be baptized if we didn't judge they needed to be baptized? Let's even back up farther than that. If we encourage a person to say, "Do you know that Jesus said, except you believe that I am He, you shall die in your sin?" Isn't that judging? Actually, all we're doing is telling people what God's judgment is. And that's what we have to recognize. That we do have to share with people what God's judgment is. I don't have the right to make up the rules. But God does expect me to share with people what He expects out of people. Now, well, what about this? Didn't Jesus say, "Judge not lest you be judged, for that with which you judge shall be judged, and that with which you measure shall be measured again unto you"? Yes. The concept there is hypocritical judgment, because He gives an example of exactly what He means. He says, "And why do you judge the speck in your brother's eye when you have a mote in your, when you have a beam in your eye? Thou hypocrite, first remove the beam, and then you can help your friend remove the mote." So he's not saying that we should not draw conclusions from Scripture and say, "You know, you really need to repent of that." But make sure it's Scripture and not just my opinion or the way I grew up or what I think is wrong. And here's an example. Let's talk about wearing a hat in a worship service. If someone came in here wearing a hat and worship service starting, I'd probably lean over. Now, if he were a visitor, you know what I'd say? Nice hat. That's, yeah. If he were a member of the congregation, I'd say, you know, in our culture, that really doesn't communicate respect. But if you walk into a Jewish synagogue without a hat, you got a problem on your hand. Well, yarmulke. Well, what's a yarmulke but a hat? Walk into a Jewish synagogue without a yarmulke and see what happens to you. Someone's going to approach you and offer you a yarmulke. Because to them, coming before God without your head covered is disrespectful. In our culture, coming before God with your head covered is disrespectful. So be careful. Some difficult issues there. So we go through chapter 14 with all of that. Now chapter 15 today, beginning verse 1. Kind of as a repetition of 14:1. Notice 14:1 said, as for the one who is weak in the faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. And then chapter 15, verse 1. We who are strong have the obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. The failings of the weak, to bear with them and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. This is harder than you think. Well, I'd never be guilty of that. Well, you're really, really old, say 63. Why did I pick 63? Because Tuesday I'm going to be 63. I'm amazed how young 63 has become, you know? I can remember when everybody I knew in their 60s was really old, you know, and it's amazing. So you're really, really old. You're 63 years old, and you walk in and sit down in the worship service, and the singing is just the singing is just great, except it's all this new stuff, and it just don't touch you. But it's obvious that it touches everybody else. Songs like "We Bow Down" and things of that nature. You've been a Christian, you're 63, you've been a Christian for 43 years, well, for me in 40 years. And I was baptized, I didn't even realize at the time, the preacher asked as we were getting ready to be baptized, how old are you? And I said, 12, and I said, no, I'm 13, I just had a birthday. So I don't remember what the date was, but I know it was the Sunday after my 13th birthday. And, huh? 50 years? Wow. You're good at math. And I'm not. Yes. You didn't hire me to do math. Good thing. I wouldn't have that job long. Let's say you've been a Christian for 50 years, and you have a whole congregation full of new Christians, and they're younger, and the music is theologically sound. There's a lot of new music out that isn't, so let's put that out of the way. But the feel of it is different than what I'm used to. What's my primary concern? Others or myself? As long as God's will is being done. Now, if we come in and they're doing, and I've told you this story before, true story. I was at Willow Creek, and they sang a song, the words of which were, la 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 la, la 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 la, la 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 la, hey. And they went through that over and over again for about 5 minutes. And in case you didn't know the words, the screen was about as long as this wall and taller, and the words were projected. I don't know why they were projecting them. After the first couple of rounds, I had it down flat. And they sang those words, and then the guitar guy did his thing, and then they sang them again, and the drummer did his thing, and they sang them again, and the keyboardist did his thing. And you know, that's not psalms, hymns, or spiritual songs. That's just people that wanted an excuse for some instrumental solos. But if the songs are scriptural, my concern should be what helps everybody else in the room. That includes everybody. I was talking to a friend the other day about a new song. It's the top of the company that tracks all of this and make sure that the copyright laws are met for local churches that want to stay legal and all that. It's called CCLI. Christian copyright, whatever. And they give a list of the top 100 songs. And the top song, I was looking at that, and I shared it with a friend, and the friend said, you know, that's a little too modern for me. And I thought, that's okay, but it's probably spot on for someone else in the congregation. I'm working on that song. I'll introduce it to you some Sunday night soon. And there are congregations where they're saying, well, we don't care what the old people think. This is what the young people want. If we don't do this, they won't come. And then there are congregations where the old people are saying, I don't like that music. The problem with both approaches is the word I. I'm kind of excited. Brother Merriweather is going to be preaching two Sundays from today. And he's bringing his own song leader with him. He has a brother that leads singing over at Broadway in Mount Clemens. And he wants to expose y'all to a different kind of song leading. It'll be scriptural. There's not going to be anything funny going on. There's not going to be any jumping up and down and clapping hands and all of that stuff. But you're going to hear something in many of our brethren who have come to us in recent years from places like Franklin Road. They're going to say, yeah, this is good. And as long as it's scriptural, we should be trying to help everybody worship and not just myself. When someone goes out and says, I don't like that kind of music. Okay. I'm glad you felt free to say that. We'll be sure and include what you need in the mix. But we should be trying to worship for everybody and more concerned about the other person than myself. The new Christian, now it's like you take a baby. What's a baby care about? Who does a baby care about? Out of everybody in the room, the baby cares about first itself and then mama, right? But first and foremost, itself. Baby doesn't care if mama's hungry. Baby doesn't care if mama hasn't had any sleep in about a week, does she? Am I right, mothers? Men, you don't know this, but mothers, am I right about that? But hopefully, eventually, the baby will get to the point that it really cares about mama and whether mama gets her sleep or not. So especially the new Christians, we need to be sensitive to their needs as long as their needs are scriptural. Now, what really bothers me then is when churches are concerned about their perceived needs without concern about what the Lord thinks. That's when it really becomes a problem. And so, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says we should be pleasing others. In verse 3, for Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in the former days was written for our instruction, that we through endurance and through encouragement of Scripture might have hope. I'm reading from the ESV, English Standard Version. I believe the New King James says those things which were written aforetime, or the King James, were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. All synonyms mean the same thing. Whatever is written in former days, everybody's agreed that refers to what? The Old Testament. How do we use the Old Testament? Just about every religion I know, every Christian, every church that calls itself Christian I know of, has struggled with this issue. Most churches in America today approach the Old Testament this way. If I want to do something and I can't find it in the New Testament, maybe I can find it in the Old Testament. Example, you want to, let's say that you want to have a separate priesthood. Is there a separate priesthood in the New Testament? So where do you think the Catholic Church goes to justify a separate priesthood? The book of Leviticus. Mm-hmm. Let's say that you like to burn candles in the worship service, and you notice that in the New Testament church, there's no reference to burning candles. Guess where they go to find the candles? Mm-hmm. Here's another one. I was studying with a young couple one time, and their uncle was the preacher in a denomination. local denomination. He said, "You don't want to be studying with that guy with me." He said, "My uncle said I shouldn't be studying with you." I said, "Well, why did he say that?" He said, "Because you people don't have a real church." And I was kind of stunned. And I said, "Well, why did he say we don't have a real church?" And he said, "Because you don't have an altar in your church building." Where does the New Testament talk about an altar in a church building?
Same place it talks about the church building.
So he said, I said, "Well, do you know anywhere in the New Testament that mentions an altar in a church building?" He said, "No." "Or you know anything in the New Testament about an altar in a worship service?" "Well, no." "Where do you think they get the altar?" "From the Old Testament." And in the Old Testament, what did they do with altars? They built fires and sacrificed animals after they butchered them.
Sacrifices were made.
Huh?
Sacrifices were made already.
Yeah, that's the point. Our sacrifice has already been made in heaven once and for all. Who said that? Oh, John's back there, yes. In Hebrews, he says that our high priest has entered once and for all, not without blood. That's his own blood. And sacrificed, and the phrase is once and for all for us. We don't have an altar here because our altar's in heaven and the sacrifice has already been made. You know, it's such a powerful sacrifice it never needs to be made again. And so I asked this couple I was studying with, so what did they do with altars in the Bible? And they said, well, they built a fire and offered sacrifice on it. I said, does your uncle build a fire on his altar? And he said, well, it's built out of wood. So people are confused about how to use the Old Testament. There has to be a rational way to use it and not abuse it. On the other hand, we have people that say the Old Testament's a dead letter, so don't read it, don't preach from it, don't study it. And actually, I will never forget the first time I preached from the book of Isaiah. Man, the book of Isaiah is so fascinating. And I was so proud of that sermon. I titled it An Introduction to Isaiah. And I had worked so hard on that sermon. I was so proud of it. And the next Tuesday night, we had a visitation meeting with our team. And one of the guys said, I'd like to know what you thought you were trying to accomplish with that sermon Sunday morning. Now, you may be shocked to know this, but my first thought was, quick, what did I preach Sunday morning? If you know me very well, you're not shocked. And I said, why? He said, what were you doing preaching from a dead letter? And on another occasion, one more that I'll mention, this dear soul, she's just a lovely friend of mine and a Christian, and I tried to open a conversation, a dialogue with a local young denominational preacher in that town. And he came to me one day, he'd only been preaching about a year, and we were talking, he said, I don't know what I'm going to do. He said, there was a child that had died very young, a baby in our congregation I knew about. And I'd asked him, I said, are you doing the funeral for the baby? He said, yes. He said, and I said, I'm really worried. He said, I don't know what to do. What do you preach for a baby's funeral? And I said, well, have you thought about 2 Samuel 12? The child is dead. He cannot come to me. I must go to him. And he looked at me and his eyes lit up. And then he looked at me kind of funny. And I kind of suspected why. See, Biddy, our mutual friend, used to be a member of his congregation, and she was a postman there and a postal clerk there. And a few weeks later, we're studying. He said, "I've got to ask you something." He said, "I thought you people didn't believe in the Old Testament, and you gave me a text out of the Old Testament." So even some of our own brethren don't know how to use the Old Testament. This passage says of the Old Testament in verse 4, he says, for whatever was written in the former days, that's the Old Testament, was written for our instruction or learning. Well, if it's written for our instruction, someone's got to teach it. So yes, we are expected to teach it, whether it's called a dead letter or not. But for what? That through patience, or as the ESV says, endurance, and through encouragement of scriptures, we might have hope. Patience or endurance. Our word patience has several different nuances to it. This word doesn't. That's why the ESV translators have translated it endurance. It's a little more specific. Our word patience can mean just sitting helplessly twiddling your thumbs because there's nothing you can do about the situation. Or it can mean to keep on keeping on. And the Greek word here is not one for sitting by passively. This is a word that describes an animal that's carrying a heavy load, but it just keeps carrying it. And so this idea of endurance is keeping on in difficult times. Well, how would the Old Testament be helpful to you when you need to keep on in difficult times? Pardon? Oh, the example of Job. Very good. Yes.
He fulfills his promises.
We see examples in the Old Testament where he fulfills his promises to people who kept on under difficult situations. Even when they saw no hope, that is, no rational reason to hope, they believed God said it's going to happen. Example, Abraham. Abraham's old and he's told you're going to have a son. And he kept on keeping on. Yes?
Tabernacle. We can tear out a lot of the Hebrew letter and many other letters. If we were to cut out the Old Testament, then the New Testament wouldn't make a lot of sense.
The book of Hebrews would be totally nonsense after chapter 3 without the Old Testament. So I draw great encouragement. The life of David, the life of Samuel. You look at these and you find examples there. And not the commands. We get our commands from the New Testament, but there are examples in the Old Testament. For example, the New Testament says that we're saved by faith. Well, what's faith? Well, you want to see what faith is, go back and look at Abraham. Abraham was told, take your son, your only son. Now, are we commanded to take our only son to Mount Moriah? No. But we learn a lesson from that about trusting God when we don't understand the consequences. Job, when things are really awful and we don't know just how it could possibly work out, excellent example. So I find most of the examples, and the New Testament uses the Old Testament this way. I mean, surely if the New Testament uses that, for example, the subject of faith. We have the New Testament command in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For we know that he who comes to him must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Romans 11, verse 6. Now, that's the command. And then the writer uses the rest of the chapter to give examples of how to understand that command from the Old Testament. Every single example is from the Old Testament. So one of the primary values that I see to the Old Testament, and in my own personal study, I use the Old Testament a lot for my own personal study. Another thing that you learn from the New Testament is that God never changes, right? Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So what the New Testament teaches? If the New Testament teaches that God never changes, then wouldn't everything the Old Testament says about God still be true? That's where he announced his plan. The New Testament says he made the plan before the foundation of the earth in Titus chapter 1, the first couple of verses. You want to see the plan worked out? Where are you going to have to go? The Old Testament. The New Testament, we're Christians, so we follow, for example, when it comes to worship, we don't ask how do the Jews worship, we ask what are the commands in the New Testament about how Christians are to worship. But here's another example. Not only does God not change, guess who else doesn't? Guess who else's nature does not change, has not changed in all these years? Mankind. I mean, we may use computers to rob and steal and cheat and lie today instead of a knife in the back alley or parchment in a pen and iron and graphite, whatever, ink. But it's still thievery. It's still lying. It's still dishonesty. Evil men are still growing, waxing worse, deceiving and being deceived. It hasn't changed a bit. You want to learn about the nature of man? Oh, a good place to go is the book of Proverbs, book of Ecclesiastes. I recommend every new Christian this. Once a year, take a month with 31 days in it and take the book of Proverbs, which has, guess how many chapters? 31. Good guess. Bright people here. Natural born mathematicians, I'll tell you, and logicians. And read a chapter a day. Do that every year. Make notes in the margin, and the next time you do it, take another month, 31 days, and then, oh, I get behind, I got forgot. Let's, oh, I don't remember where I was. Well, what day is it? 13th of the month? Well, then I should be in chapter 13. So start where I left off and read up to chapter 13. Yes?
Well, I guess I was just wondering, in Galatians, the third chapter, when it talks about the tutor, how is that explained away, that we're no longer under that tutor?
That's a beautiful figure of speech. Unfortunately, because of what a tutor was in the first century is not what it is today, it's sometimes misunderstood. Let's turn over to Galatians 3. That's a great place to go. What Paul is dealing with is this. In the New Testament, it's very clear that we do not worship according to Old Testament instruction. We are not saved according to the Old Testament plan. And we are not justified by the law, which is referring to the law of Moses. And he says anyone that tries to be saved that way has fallen from grace. Think of it this way. In Galatians 5, he puts it this way. For someone, let's say someone is a Jew that's been under the law all of his life, and he becomes a Christian, and then he looks and says, you know, I think I need to do all of this. He's saying Jesus died for nothing. That's why in chapter 5, he summarizes, before we go back to chapter 3, he says to them, see, they're saying that in addition to obeying the words of the Lord in the New Testament, you have to be circumcised because the Old Testament says so. Okay? He says to them in verse 3, I testify to every man who accepts circumcision. Now, this is not as a medical thing. This is as a religious thing. The Jews had to be circumcised to be members of the covenant of God in the Old Testament. I testify to every man who accepts circumcision. He is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed, and that's a play on words. If you become circumcised to get right with God, you are severed from Christ. You who would be, here's the phrase, justified by the law have fallen away from grace. You're saying Christ is not enough. That it takes Christ plus the old law. So we are not justified by the old law. Our men don't make 3 trips a year to Jerusalem. We don't observe the feast of the Passover. We don't remain in our homes on Saturday and remember that God delivered us from Egypt, which is what the command was in the Ten Commandments. And so forth, yes?
Hebrews 7 says there's a change in the priesthood.
So there has to be a change of the law. Yeah. And so in Galatians 3, Paul explains pretty well the role of the Old Testament. He says in Galatians 3, let's see, what verse does it start in where he talks about the tutor? It's around about verse 15 or 20. Let's see. Verse what? 24, thank you. So then the law was our tutor or guardian until Christ came. What's this tutor? It's, or some translations say schoolmaster. In the first century, if you were a wealthy family, you sent your child to a private teacher. The slave who escorted you safely to and from the teacher was called a tutor or a schoolmaster. Most people don't realize this. They think the schoolmaster business is like a principal or something. No, he is a slave who is responsible for taking the child to the teacher. So, now that makes sense if you think about that and you read the rest of this. So then the law was our guardian or slave or tutor or schoolmaster until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, which is the Old Testament. For in Christ you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, and so on. And one of the points he's about to make as he goes on is this. Chapter 4, verse 1. I heard the bell, but I'm going to finish this. I mean that the heir, as long as the child, is no different than the slave, that is, the slave that's taking him back and forth to the school, to the teacher, though he is owner of everything. but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem us who are under the law. And he says in verse 6, and because we are sons, God has sent his spirit, and so on. Verse 7, this is what I want to conclude with. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. He says, and he's saying this. In a wealthy household in the first century, in a Roman world, this young boy may be the heir of everything, but he's under the direction of a slave called a schoolmaster who takes him back and forth to the teacher. But the moment the slave delivers the young man to the teacher, the slave's responsibility is over. In the New Testament, and in this case he's saying that the slave, the Old Testament, was intended to deliver us to Jesus Christ. And once we're delivered to Christ, we're no longer under the slave. And then later in chapter 4, he'll emphasize the fact that it's slavery to go back to the old law. So, in quick summary, how do we use the Old Testament? We use it, number one, for encouragement. And we use it, number two, for admonishment against doing evil. And number three, God has not changed and man has not changed. So we use the Old Testament to learn about the nature of God and the nature of man. And so you see then the value of books like the Book of Psalms. In this next 40 days, spend some time in the Book of Psalms. Thank you. We're out of time.